Verse number 4 of Psalms 127. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. Luke chapter number 9. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read verse number 4 of Psalms 127. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Luke chapter number 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Amen. And I just simply want to preach for a few minutes of time here this morning. In the hands of a mighty man. Amen. In the hands of a mighty man. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have been to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy today. I pray, God, that you would help us here today, that you would let your word become alive amongst us. The power and the Spirit of God would move in this place tonight, Lord Jesus. Lord, let your perfect and divine will be accomplished, O God. In the lovely name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. Amen. Hallelujah. He said, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed that they shall speak with the enemies at the gate. Amen. The first thing that I want to talk about here today is that of the mighty man. There are many different men throughout the scriptures that were defined as mighty men, others that were mighty men but never had the title applied to them in scripture. But we could look into the Old Testament and see where the angel even looked at a man who was fearful and spoke unto Gideon, said, "Thou mighty man of valor." And I'm sure that Gideon didn't feel very mighty at the time, but there was something that the angel saw within Gideon that Gideon did not see in himself. And the bottom line is that he had the favor of God upon him and would not or could not recognize that. But once he got his sights and his vision off of his inabilities and began to recognize the things that God could do, and that was simply that he had to go down to the enemy's camp and hear what the enemy was saying. But when he heard what the enemy was saying, he saw that that the hand of God was working in his midst. And he was able to hear the voice of God to do what God would have him to do, set the things in alignment, and go forth from there. And the Lord would give them a great victory. But God just needed a man that was willing to get his eyesight, get his sight off of his inabilities, off of his weaknesses, and begin to focus upon God. Amen. And truly that is the necessity, is to focus upon God. Bible teaches us that there were mighty men that David had. Many men that David had was considered to be mighty men. Some of the three major ones, we know that there was Adino, and the Bible teaches us that he stood with a spear and that he killed 800 men in one battle by himself. And then there was Eleazar, who smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and clave to the sword. And then there was Shammah, who stood by himself and defended a parcel of ground there that there was beans upon. And when everybody else ran, he stood and defended this land. And we know that these three together went and broke through the garrison of the Philistines. And they drew water from the wells of Bethlehem, after that David had said that he wished that he could drink of the cold waters of the wells of Bethlehem. These three men broke through and went and got him water and brought it back unto him. In that same chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter number 23, we would see that there were other mighty men that were listed there in David's ranks, men who stood for a cause. They were brave. They were valiant in battle, who stood guard for the cause of their families. Amen. Praise God. And this is and would be the definition of the mighty men. We'll get into that here in a moment, but this just lets us know what was considered to be a mighty man. The Bible teaches us that those that were 20 years of age and younger did not or were not required to go forth to battle, but those that were 21 years of age and older, that they were required to go into battle, saving that they had one of the, I won't call it an excuse, but one of the, what's the word I'm looking for? the list that God had provided for them that they did not have to go. If they had just built a house, if they had just planted a vineyard of the first year, if they had just married a wife the first year, then they were and could partake of that for a year's time. And then after that, they were to be in battle. It was not the will of God for any of them to be lazy, to be laying around and to just letting other people do those things. As a matter of fact, when Manasseh and the other, I believe it was Gad, had stated that they wanted to obtain their inheritance on this side of Jordan, and it was asked of the Lord. The Lord said, that will be fine. They can partake of it on this side. But when the children of Israel go to war on the other side of Jordan and began to take the inheritance over there, then it was still required that those two tribes would go and would fight with the children of Israel to be able for them to obtain their inheritance. And the Lord said that if they don't do it, be sure that their sin would find them out. And so the Lord considered it to be a sin to stay and to lay around and to not fight the fight when everybody else is fighting the fight. Praise God. Amen. But in our text today, the Bible said that as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. Now, this mighty man has got to be considered an archer. If he is going to have arrows, he's not going to do very well if he's throwing them. That's what we would call spears, and they'd have to be a little bit bigger and a little bit better than that. But if they're arrows in the hands of a mighty man, then this man is considered to be an archer. And I have done some archery in the past. As a matter of fact, when I was growing up as a teenager, several of us in the youth group, we had bows, and most all of us had recurve bows, and there was a couple that had compound, but we would get out there at the church, and we had some property, about 10 acres, and we would set up some targets out there, and we would set the distance, and we would begin to shoot at those targets, and he that hit the most bullseye was the champion and the king for the month, and then next month there would be another challenge, another contest to see if you got to hold the cedar went on. And many times with my little 40-pound recurve bow, I was able to take the seat of the champion and be the contest winner. And so I realize you cannot just pick up a bow and just decide one day that you're going to be sufficient and efficient with being an archer. It does not happen that way. And you cannot make the arrows do as you would will that they would do. But the ability to direct an arrow so that it accomplishes what the mighty man has in mind assumes quite a number of things, not the least of which is discipline on the part of the mighty man. And so before he can discipline his arrows, he must be able to discipline himself. He must learn how to direct those arrows. He must master the art of archery. Learn how to bend the bow and how to take aim and how to judge distance, direction, and the strength and the quarter of the wind. He must learn how to draw back the string and how to keep his eye on the target. Then he must know how to fashion the arrows. And he must, we know that they must be made straight because you're not going to be able to hit a target with bent and with crooked arrows. Amen. Now, in this day and age, you probably don't have to make your arrows, but I remember being a child, we did. We made our own little bows and arrows, and we tried to get our arrows to be as straight as they possibly could be, and then we would, amen, cut that little notch in there at the end, and we would take that string, and we would bend it over our bows, and we would launch our bows out from there, launch our arrows out from there. But as I began to progress through just the young years and began to move up, and I got my first recurved bow and got out there, the first few times you think to yourself, well, this is easy, and so you just get a hold of it, and you just pull it back, and you just shoot it, and you expect that arrow to go and just to bury itself in the target exactly where you were looking. And many times you lose arrows, and it begins to become an expensive hobby, and you have no idea where your arrows went, and so you concentrate more and you focus greater, and you pull back that string, and there you are, and you've got your arrow, and you've got your vision, and your aim is true, and you release that string, and you can't find your arrow anywhere. And so it behooves you to find out what the problem is very, very quickly. And you understand that there is an art that is in this, and that not just anybody who picks it up and says, oh, I can do that, can shoot it straight, because there is so much that is involved in that. And if you've ever shot a bow, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it seems like just about the time that you get things figured out, you're going to slap your forearm with that string. Yeah. And then you're going to be a little bit cautious, but you're still going to say, I got this, until you slap your forearm with the string a second time. A second time or a third time, and you're ready to put it down and to quit. As your arm becomes just a big bruise there, and blood is getting ready to come through the pores of the skin, and then you begin to think to yourself and begin to take look at the pictures of the archers that are there, and you see that a lot of them, they're not exactly the great experts, but a lot of them have got this pad that straps to the forearm, a leather a forearm strap that goes there, and that is to keep that string from hitting that skin and bruising it and popping it. I'm telling you what, you never even had a spanking as bad as that is when you get hit by the slap of a bowstring, and it's brutal. But before you get to that point, you realize that your hold on the bow has got to be correct. Because if you are holding that bow at an angle and such, when you pull that string back and when you let go, in minute seconds, your hand has straightened out and your arrow goes exactly where you pointed it to go, not where you wanted it to go. You cannot hold that bow with a curved arm. You've got to make sure that that is straight, and so that's what you do. You put that forearm in there, and you think, oh, I've got it figured out now, until you slap that forearm with the bowstring. And then you realize, I'm going to cheat just a little bit. And when you cheat just a little bit, and you let go of that string 40, 50, 70 pounds, it immediately kicks out to the left. And then you got your problems again. So you got to figure out how that it goes. And one of the first things that I began to do as an archer is I released my grip on the bow and I held it in my hand and let the pressure just right there in between the thumb and the forefinger rest there. And as I would pull it back, that was the first thing that I did. I turned loose of the hold and just let it rest inside there. The next thing that I did was I had a common point that I pulled back to every single time. Because if you only pull back to here this time, and then here this time, you're going to be all over the place. You've got to take the variables out. You've got to pull back to the exact same place. And so as I pulled back, I made sure that I was touching the exact same place every time.
And then that would give a better chance of my arrow hitting what I wanted it to hit. And then after many, many arrows and practicing and such, you notice and you find yourself rubbing your fingers. And you, oh, my fingers are numb. And you're sitting there trying to rub your feeling back in your fingers and such. And you realize that you're killing your fingers by pulling that bow back like this. And so they have a glove that fits on the hand that you can use that pulls it back. And so it doesn't put all of that blood to the end and then shoot it out and stuff. And so you're like, okay, that works real great. But then they have this beautiful thing called a release. And the release is that you stick it on that string and you pull that release all the way back to here. And then you just hit a button and it just pops loose and you don't have any problems with your fingers at all. And so you begin to learn these things. But just because that you have learned these things does not mean that you're proficient with an arrow. Because then it takes practice and practice and practice and practice. And as you begin to shoot that arrow and you get to the place that you feel comfortable from this distance and you realize that deer is not always going to come in at that same distance, and so you've got to be prepared in case it is a further difference, and so you've got to scoot back further and you've got to learn to shoot from a further distance. You've got to learn the trajectory of that arrow and how that you cannot just shoot it straight, but you're going to have to raise it up so that it arches over and hits and comes down where you want it to hit. And then it's just hours and hours of practice. And I learned personally, I learned that the faster that I released, the better possibility that I was going to have of hitting what I wanted to hit. That if I sat there and aimed and waited until it was perfect, then everything begins to shake. Your hands begin to shake. Everything begins to quiver. And it's not your quiver that the arrows are in. That everything begins to shake and then all of a sudden you're released. But I have learned that in pulling, as I pull back, pushing out and pulling out, as I come down and as I acquire the target and hit that place, boom, I shoot. And I have a better chance of hitting every time. And so many, many hours of just out there shooting. And then my wife, I think it was for Father's Day or my birthday or something, she bought me a compound bow. And so I would get out there and I would shoot and I would shoot and I would scoot back and such. And I learned how to use the sights on it and everything. And then one day I was standing, I don't know, I was quite a distance away. It always seems further than it was. But I shot and I thought, you know what, I think that was a pretty good shot. And you know, as soon as the arrow releases, you know, oh, that's a good shot. And so the next one, I pulled it up and put it out there and tick, I released it. And I have no idea where that arrow went. I cannot see it. It's far enough away out there that I cannot see two arrows sticking in the target. I have no idea where it went. And so I shot a few other arrows and stuff. And I'm like, yeah, I can see everything, but I cannot see that. I don't know where. I think I lost it. And so I stuck and put down my bow there, and I started walking towards the target. And when I got to the target, there is what we call a Robin Hood. And if you don't know what a Robin Hood is, that's when one arrow sticks in the back of the other arrow. And so there it was, my first arrow in the target and my second arrow in the back of the arrow. I took that thing in. I was so proud of it, and I was showing it off to everybody. And I told my wife, I said, you know, there are some guys that want to hang their elk and deer and upon the mantle and stuff. I said, I want to mount this. And she said, you're not putting that on my wall. And so for years, I kept it under my bed. Left it there. I wasn't about to pull it apart. They were both ruined and stuff, but they were stuck together. And so I left them there. And somewhere in the process of moving several times, they come apart. And so I trashed them from there. But I have, and everybody that saw it, I have a testimony that I have a Robin Hood, that I shot an arrow into an arrow. But it does not come without practice. You've got to continue practicing over and over and over and over again. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man are arrows that he intends to use, and he intends to use them effectively. Those arrows are going to go where he wants them to go, and they are going to do what he sets them and intends for them to do. They're going to hit the target that he has aimed at, because this is not a novice. This is a mighty man. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, he said, the writer said, that so are children of the youth in these hands. That happy is the man that has his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And we know today that children who turn out well are not the product of a haphazard home life, but bringing up our children is the single most important task that we have in life. Far more important than excelling as a biochemist or as a pathologist or as a professor of economics. Amen. Is the job that is given unto the father. Amen. And I know that there is a saying that states, as the mother goes, so goes the home. Amen. That typically it is the mother that sets the direction of the home. That if a dad were to backslide and a mother was to stay in the church, that the children have a great opportunity of being saved. But if mom backslides, amen, and daddy stays in church, then the chances of the child being saved are extremely low. Amen. As mom goes, so goes the home. And I have thought about that, and I have come to a couple of different conclusions as I have ventured back into the years of the past. And I have begun to reminisce, or just begun to think about what happened in those days and times, of how that the dad would get up in the wee hours of the morning, even before the sun came up, and he would get out and he would begin to take care of the chores of the day, and making sure that the cows were milked, and making sure that the harness upon the mules, amen, was prepared and ready, because when daylight came, amen, they needed to be in the fields and they needed to be plowing, they needed to be doing the chores. And as soon as the sun would set, then they were putting things up and they were coming back in, and quickly thereof, after going to bed in preparation for tomorrow. And so it would be that mom was the one that was constantly around the child. Amen. That day in and day out, sun up to sundown, it was mom, amen, that was there, and that would send the child out to school. And the child would come home and maybe help in the fields, but dad, to a great degree, was always out of the picture of what could be seen. And so there is that picture. And even as the child would grow and summer vacation would come, then it was required that when the sun came up, that the children were out of bed and they were in the fields working with dad, or working with the other people that were out there. There was no time for laziness. There was no time, amen, for just piddling around. And you hear stories of how the children would sneak off to the creek and throw rocks in the creek, or fish, or even go swimming, and daddy would come searching for them to find them, because it was necessary that they were helping with what needed to be done. Harvest and things were had. And so there is that story, amen. But in our generation, it's not so much the same. You see that there are men that are working, and then you see that there's an equal number of women that are working. And even in our day and age, it could be said that honestly, there's more women that are working than men that are working, in that they have become lazy, and that they just lay around, and it's mom that's out there working, because the desire desire and the love that she has for her children, that they would be provided for. And dads are considered to be deadbeats, and they're not out there working. They're not doing anything. They're just at home playing video games or just laying around and off with friends, but they're not working. Oftentimes in trouble and then in prison and such. And so there is a new definition of the dad in this day and age, and it's not a good definition. You don't find, amen, the old-fashioned hard workers. You don't find them with calluses upon their hands and such, amen, but you find them rather acting like gangsters and with tattoos and not worried about what's going on in life in general with the family and with the kids. They're out of tune. They're out of sync. Amen. It's just about what they want. But in our day and age, we need mighty men that'll stand up and face the daunting task that is still before us. Amen. One of the reasons that we have such strong-minded women is because we have such weak-bodied men. Amen. Men that are not willing to make the decision. Men that are not willing to stand up. Men that are not willing to go to work. Men that are not willing to take responsibility for raising their children. Amen. And then oftentimes the finger gets pointed back towards the woman. Amen. Being strong-minded. I'm here to tell you today that if the man would stand up and make the choices that need to be made, amen, then maybe the woman could sit down in her place and just simply do her job. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We still need men, amen, that's willing to not just pawn off the children upon the mamas, amen. We still need men that are willing to take, amen, responsibility in their hand in raising the child. I believe that the hand of the man needs to be in teaching the child the ways that he should go, but there also ought to be a hand of love, a hand of compassion, a hand of mercy, amen, a hand of faithfulness unto that child to raise them up to be the men that we need in this day and time. Praise God, praise God, amen. And so I've just kind of thought to the first characteristics and the trait that came across my mind, not necessarily having to spend time to think about them and to look them up, but just the traits that we would consider for the archer, amen, and the traits that we would consider for the dad. And I believe that it is obviously that this list is nowhere near conclusive. I've just got the top three that came to my mind, amen, but these things are of necessity here. Amen. We need men that will be disciplined men. Men that will be disciplined to get up every day. Amen. And to go to work and to put in the time that is necessary for that. Working. Amen. Just like the archer continually. Amen. Training and doing what needs to be done. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Paul stated one time, he said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and I acted like a child and I did childish things. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Amen. You cannot be a man and wake up one day and just say, I don't feel like going into work today and I just don't think that I'm going to go in. I just think I'm going to sit back. I understand you got PTO and I understand you got vacation days. I understand that you're awarded these things, given these things, and you can take advantage of these things. Amen. But it ought not to be said that you lost your job because that you were lazy. Amen. That you got written up. Amen. Because that you just laid around and you just stayed home. Amen. It ought not to be stated. It ought to be a mar, a smear against you when the boss comes, amen, with a write-up, amen, because that you fell asleep on the job because you've been staying up till 2 and 3 in the morning, amen, hanging around with kids and doing other childish things. Amen. There's a time when a man has got to grow up and be a man. Amen. We cannot expect these young men here to just go up one day and state, I'm just going to be a master archer one day. But they're going to have the king's hand. Not just my hands, not just your hands, but as Jehu went before the king and he told the king, amen, that their assembly had been decimated. And the king said, take up your bow and your arrows. And the king put his hand upon the the priest put his hand upon the king's hand. Amen. And the king could have said, hey, I know what I'm doing. But oh, there was a desire that was there. I gotta hear the voice of God. Gotta hear the voice of the priest. Amen. He may have known how to shoot better. You may know how to do some things better. Amen. But keep your ears open and listen and watch and learn. Praise God. And so he's got to be disciplined. Amen. It may be monotonous, but it's necessary. It's necessary. Praise God. Amen. Getting up and doing it over and over and over and over again. Monotonous, but it's necessary. It keeps food put upon the table. Praise God. I know we're living in a day and an age where you basically need two incomes, especially in our economy with the gas prices the way they are. I talked to some friends this week, and I just lift my hands and I said, thank you, Jesus, for Kansas and for the price of Kansas gas. And I know it's expensive, $4.59. Amen, but it's not $6, $7, and $8. My friend called me and he said, I just filled my truck up. Now, he's got a diesel truck. Brother Hunter, you can appreciate this. He's got a diesel truck, an F-250. It cost him $217 to fill that truck. Diesel, $6.86 a gallon. And then he had to drive over to Tacoma. And Tacoma diesel was $8.18 a gallon. Unreal. It's unreal. And so it takes two. It takes two working to be able to have the living. But you must understand that when two are working, amen, and there's children that are involved, that is the most important thing, is that the children are taken care of. The children cannot be neglected. You cannot push the children off on a nanny somewhere and expect them to be raised in a God-fearing home. You cannot push your children off on aunts and uncles and cousins and on the babysitter and all these others and then expect your child to have a fear of God within them. Amen. You've got to be the one that raises that child. You've got to be the one that teaches, amen, the important things to that child. You've got to set the factor of importance in that child's life. Amen. And daddy, you've got to be able to stand and say, this is the way that it's got to be. You understand, it was Joshua that stood. It wasn't Joshua's wife. It wasn't another woman. It was Joshua that stood and said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Don't let it be that your wife has got to ask you, are we going to go to church today? Just let it be, daddy, that every time the doors are open, hey, we're going to church tonight. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen, amen. There are oftentimes, there are things that I ask my wife consideration because I know that as a man, a lot of times I don't think right. And so I ask my wife for balance and she tells me something. And it may not be the answer that I do, but it'll pull me back from being a sharp stone that I don't need to be at the time. And vice versa. There's times that I may not add up. I may not equate. I may not. But she's there to help me. But she is the helpmeet in this. Amen. But the man, the archer, has got to be disciplined. You cannot just say, well, you know what? I hit two bullseyes yesterday, and I think I'm going to be okay. I took a gun course. We're talking about archers, and I'm talking about guns now. Amen. Well, this is Father's Day. It's a manly thing, all right? And I took an extended handgun class. Most of your concealed classes are about 8 hours, if that. Mine was 4 days. And so I was there, and they continually just beat it into you, practice. And you don't even have to be at home practice. You don't even have to be at the gun range practicing. Amen. They taught you safety and all those other things for dry firing. And many people don't like dry firing, but it works. And they showed us how to use that in practice. And they said, you've got to continually practice, because you're only as good as your last practice was. And so at the end of the class, they set us up and they brought out a new target, and they put that target out in front of us some 10 yards away, and it was of a hostage situation, and there is the silhouette of an individual there, and just to the right of the head is just a little visible perpetrator that is there, that is basically holding hostage the one that is in front, and to the left there's another half a head that is showing over here, and then they walk up to you and they hand you a Sharpie marker, and they tell you, they say, go write your wife's name on that picture. And so you walk up to that picture, that silhouette, and you write your wife's name on it, and then you go back, and they tell you, all right, you're going to draw six times. Amen. Not just six consecutive shots or three consecutive shots, but I want you to draw six times. Amen. And then they say, when you draw, I want you to shoot the right one three times, and then you're gonna put it back every time, and you're gonna draw and you're gonna shoot again, and then after you've shot that one three times, I want you to put it back. I want you to draw, shoot the left one, draw, shoot the left one, draw and shoot the left one again. And so it's monotonous, it's redundancy. Amen. To do it again and again and again. And so there I was, and you began to think to yourself, wow, if this was really my wife, would I have the guts to do this? And so here I was. I've been trained for 4 days now. And so I pulled that pistol and I shot it up. And I shot each of those perpetrators three times. Amen. The one on the right, the one on the left. And got them all. And I was able to take the picture back home and say, look, if somebody gets you and they're holding you like that and they're just barely peeking out at me, you give me as much as you can, but I'm going to shoot them dead. Well, that's great. Well, that was great for me, but that's not great for the guy that's sitting two down from me and drills his wife right in the head. And, you know, two and three and four times. And so the instructor says, this, sir, is why you've got to practice every day. You got to keep practicing, keep practicing, keep practicing, and keep practicing. That's what you're here for. You're here to learn so that you can not just to shoot, but to shoot right. Amen. To shoot straight and to shoot what you hit. Amen. To hit what you aim at. That's what you're here, is to learn to do it right, efficiently and effectively. And so it is. Amen. As the dad, you can't just wake up one day and say, oh, I've got this. Amen. But you got to work on it every day. Every day. You cannot raise your kids to 10, 11 and then tune out. You can't raise your kids to 13 and say, well, I got them to a teenager and then tune out. You can't raise them to 16 and then tune out. It's consistently, amen, doing it over and over and over again. And you know what, fathers? There's a lot of days that we miss. There's a lot of days that we're not on. A lot of days we're not hitting what we aimed at. A lot of days our concentration and our focus is not there. And things aren't right. But you don't go put the gun up or put the bow away and say, well, I'll just always believe that I was good. But you got to go back out again and you got to do it again. You got to do this discipline of doing it over. You got to be committed to doing these things. And I think that that's one of the sorriest things in our generation this day is that parents who have kids and they're not committed to raising them. And the child has no chance whatsoever at all. And there they are basically out there in the wilderness trying to figure out how to forge for themselves, do things on their own. And they're learning from little Johnny and little Susie at school somewhere. And they're learning from perverted teachers. And they're learning from perverted lessons. And all of these things because the parents have checked out. You've got to be committed to doing these things again and again and again. Amen. Oh, yeah, the government want you to be committed to, if you have a child and back out on that child and divorce comes and they say that you're responsible for what's that called? Yeah, child support. You're responsible for child support for the next 18 years and they're going to dock your wages. Amen. They are committed to getting that money unless you're going to go in hiding and do it all under the table. And you're sorry. I remember walking up to a young man. I remember his name. I won't call his name. But I remember walking up to him and handing him a paycheck, construction worker. We think of those construction workers as just ruthless, brazen people. And this guy pretty much was. And so he rips open that check just like they all do because they want to make sure that I got things right. He ripped open that check and looked at a check and he's like, hey, boss, I think you got something wrong. Something's wrong with my check. And I'm like, well, what is it? He's like, well, I don't know exactly what it is, but this ain't even close. And so I took a look at his check and I'm like, wow, yeah, I guess not. I don't remember the amount of the paycheck, but 40 hours of work, and I think the guy made like $7, $10, something like that. I don't remember. It was super, super low. And so I'm like, I have no idea. I'll call the office. So I got on my phone, and I called the office. I said, hey, I'm calling about so-and-so and their check. She's like, okay. And I said, well, you know, it worked 40 hours, but you know, I'm seeing here, his check was only for X number of dollars. She said, well, let me check it out. So she got checking out, and I'm sitting there waiting. She comes, she said, are you still there? I said, yeah, I'm still here. She said, ask Mr. So-and-so if he knows what child support is. So I walked back over to him and said, hey, so you got a kid somewhere? And he got quiet. I said, you're supposed to be paying child support because that's what that is. They docked you. That's child support. He just about broke down in tears. And he said, how am I supposed to live like this? I said, I don't know. There ain't nobody going to live off of $7 or $10 a week working 40 hours a week. It ain't going to happen. But you know what? You should have thought about some things before kids got involved in all of it. But once kids are involved in it, there's got to be a commitment that is to that. And we got dads today that are not committed. Oh, I thought this was going to be a short lesson here today. I got to move on. You got to be disciplined. Paul said that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Paul told Timothy, he said, but if any would provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Man, if you don't get up and go to work to provide for your house, you're worse than an infidel. And he said, if he doesn't go to work and he just lays around and he's lazy, then he doesn't even deserve to eat. That's what the Bible says. Amen. But then beyond all of that, I think that another thing is that the man needs to have compassion. Even as Paul wrote moved upon by the Spirit of God. And he said, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and if I don't have love, then I am as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Colossians, he said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. There has got to be the balance. There's got to be the love that a father has for his children. I didn't say it's always got to be convenient, but there's got to be love that is there. You know why? For a lot of reasons that I don't have time to get into. But I will tell you one thing, and that is that they're going to make mistakes. They're going to make wrong choices. They're going to do things that you are going to burn you up. They're going to do things that are going to aggravate you. And so in the future, don't expect them to make different choices than you made with them when you're dealing with them. Because they're learning from you. And if you always get mad, now I know that there are exceptions to the rule, and I will raise my hand and I will say that I feel like I am the exception to the rule. And that's just simply because my mother, we couldn't do anything right. And she was yelling and screaming at us and hollering at us all the time, sun up to sundown. That's why as soon as the sun rose, we left. We vacated. We took off. Mom never knew where we were. If she would have known, she would have really been scared. We were under the tunnels of the city going through all of that stuff. We were in the park. We were swimming in leach-filled ponds and stuff. But I made a choice back then. I said, I'm not going to treat my kids the same way that my mother treated me. I'm not going to treat my kids the same way that my dad treated me. It's not going to happen. My dad wasn't mean to us, but my dad was a workaholic. That's where we learned to stay away. We watched him stay away. God help us today. But I made a choice. I made a declaration. I said, I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm going to be different. I'm going to raise my kids different. I'm going to be different to my parents. And my wife has helped me to do that because that didn't come naturally. I have to get up and I have to practice and practice and practice and practice. And just because I did it right one day doesn't mean I got it right the next day. I got to get up and I got to practice and practice and practice again. Amen. You thought that doctors were the only thing that were practicing, medicine and such like that. Amen. They don't give you a book that tells you what to do when you're parenting these kids. Amen. And it's really just a practice, and you hope that come the second one, you get a little bit better than you did the first one. Amen. But I'm telling you today that chances are your children are going to act exactly the way that you acted with them. Amen. If you are loving and compassionate and faithful and friendly to them, then that's the way that they're going to be with other authority. And that's the way that they're going to be with their children in the future somewhere. You've got to have compassion. If you don't have compassion, you will drive them away from you. And as the Bible said, happy is the man that has his arrow full, amen, of children. And he'll stand at the gates of the enemy, amen, out in the open. But if you don't have that, you're going to be found, amen, wanting. It doesn't turn out perfectly every time, but you've got to put your best foot forward. Amen. I want to be in the hands of the mighty man. Now let's bring this to a close here today. Because we would see that it came to pass that when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's where the cross was going to be. But he steadfastly set his face, just like the archer. When that archer pulls back to aim, he's got to have focus. He can't be looking around at everything. He can't be listening to everything. He's got to have focus. Everything else is tuned out, and he's got to be focused. And this is the way that Jesus was. He set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And he set his aim and he purposed. That's where I've got to go. And so we know that it was to Calvary's cross that he went. The direction was set. The aim was true. And many thereafter would use that same analogy and reference that same focus that was there. Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." In Philippians he said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross." He fashioned in the way. He focused. He set his mind. He set his face. Amen. Even unto death, the death of the cross. Hebrews, he said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame that was set." He focused and made it true and made it there. And that's whose hands we want to be in the hands of the mighty God. And let's take this as we close here today, and let's flip it just one course. And let's put the mighty man in the hands of sinners. And everything goes crazy. Because confusion abounds. And you see that there were sinners that wanted their children and the hands of Jesus upon them. Man came unto Jesus and said, "Lord, my daughter is at the point of death. But if you can come, you can lay hands on her and she will be healed and live." Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, focusing, getting away from the hassle, from the bustle of the community. Spit in the ground and put mud and put his hands and his fingers upon the man's eyes and healed the man. Many came unto Jesus desiring that he would lay his hands upon them so that they could be healed. Everywhere he went, he was there touching people and people putting their lives into his hands. But the bent got a hold of Jesus. And what they thought was for the detrimental, for the wrong, yet at the whole time, Jesus controlled the whole situation. But we see when Jesus was in the hands of sinners, they whipped him, they beat him, they scourged him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They nailed him to a tree. They placed him in the hole in the ground there. They mocked him. They hit him. They plucked his beard. They done all kinds of things. I don't want to be in the hands of the sinners. I'd rather be in the hands of the mighty God. And as we stand here today, in the hands of a mighty man. Dads, it's your choice today. It's your choice today. Choice belongs to you. You can be a good man. You can be a mighty man. You can lead your family in the way that it needs to go. Or you can shirk your responsibilities, sit off to the side, and let somebody else do it. You can bring despair, pressure upon your house. Or you can stand up and be a mighty man. Being a mighty man doesn't mean that you got to be perfect. Being a mighty man doesn't mean that you're always going to make the right decisions. But being a mighty man is saying, "You know what, I made the wrong decision. So I got to get up and I got to do this again."
Being a mighty man is not being perfect, but being willing to strive, to continue and to press forward to that. That's what being a mighty man is all about. Being a mighty man is standing in the face of the devil. Being a mighty man is fighting for the family. Being a mighty man is offering peace, doing what's got to be done. Happy, happy is the man that has his arrow, his quiver full of arrows. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Listening to some little kid's story about an archer. These archers have 24 arrows in their quiver, and that equates to 24 dead people, because they practice over and over and over. And their saying was, we don't practice until we get it right. We practice until we can't do it wrong. I think I'm going to be practicing for a while yet. Just continuing to do it again and again and again. Not until I can get it right, but until I can't do it wrong. Amen. Praise God. I believe we still got some men that want to be men like that. Men that's willing to stand up and to be men. Praise God. Hallelujah. And I believe we've got young men coming up that are going to be strong men, mighty men, that are going to raise strong families. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that you're going to always make the right decision. It just means that you're going to get up and not quit. Amen. Praise God. Can we commit ourselves to the Lord today? Hallelujah. Come on, it would be good just to take some time here right now and commit our ways unto the Lord.